Brethren Malcolm said last night that in a moment of weakness he agreed to speak to the school. I think I must have had a moment of insanity. The subject I've been asked to speak on today is the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And I have to say I couldn't find a great deal on that specific subject and had to trawl through the various theologies for material. There is, of course, Owen, Volume 3. There's Warfield's article that is more narrowly particular in his Biblical Theology, Biblical and Theological Studies. And there is Smeaton's work on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. A number of articles were found on the web, but these generally added nothing to what these other sources gave. Although there was one tantalizing pre-publication book review on a book that is to be entitled Knowing the Holy Spirit Through the Old Testament by a Christopher J.H. Wright, and his outline was given in that book review, and I think that when that book comes out, I understand it's November, it might be a book worth buying. There he gives a breakdown of the study under the terms the creating spirit, the empowering spirit, the prophetic spirit, the anointing spirit, and the coming spirit. And under that, there are subheadings. If you want some sermon outlines, you could go to this and you will find under those headings, subheadings that may be helpful and useful to you. I know nothing about the writer. I've read nothing about him, but as I say, that seems particularly interesting. Well, the first thing that we might ask ourselves is, can we speak of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? I suppose I know what the answer is going to be in this august body, but we have to ask the question nevertheless, especially in the light of passages such as John 7:39, which states that the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The various references also to the coming of the Comforter or of the Holy Spirit by Jesus, again, particularly in John's Gospel, and the events of Pentecost, which were seen as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. So it might be questioned whether it is legitimate to speak of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament at all. In response to that question, we could consider numerous Old Testament passages. They're found apparently in about half of the Old Testament books, references to the Spirit. And the general references you will find are to the Spirit of God or my Spirit when God is speaking. And we could from those passages seek to demonstrate that what is referred to is not merely a power or a force or even God's power going forth, but that rather than them referring to a divine it, they are referring to a divine he. So we could argue from these passages that the Spirit of God in the Old Testament is both divine and personal. And then we could argue from passages like Psalm 51 and the two Isaiah passages, Isaiah 63:10 and 63:11, which speak of the Spirit being holy. And we could argue from that that it is legitimate to speak of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But the question might be raised, but how do we know that what is being referred to there is the same as what is being referred to in the New Testament? Well, as I say, we could go down that line, but I might suggest to you that we have a more sure way of arriving at the same point, a way that is not reliant upon our own deduction, but the way of inspiration. The New Testament apostles, who were familiar with both Christ's words that I've just referred to in John's Gospel, who were aware of the events of Pentecost, who were aware of the Old Testament prophecies, unashamedly identified the Old Testament Spirit of the Lord with the New Testament Holy Spirit. I've just pulled out some passages. I'll just read most of them with a very brief statement after them that shows this to be so. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Acts 7:51. In his defence, Stephen accuses the Jews of resisting the same Holy Spirit as their fathers had resisted. Again, 1 Peter 3:18 to 20, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And here we are told, if we follow what I think is the standard reform view of this passage, that the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead preached through Noah to the antediluvians. Again, Hebrews 9:8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. And the reference here is to the ceremonial ritual on the Day of Atonement, as foreshadowing the atonement made by Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who is speaking through these rituals. He has made them as shadows of the real thing. Again, we can take another tack, quoting from some of the New Testament passages that are in themselves a quotation from the Old. For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. There he's quoting Psalm 2. In other words, he's saying that David is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Acts 1:16, possibly quoting Psalm 41:9. And when they had agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto your fathers. Acts 28:25, quoting Isaiah 6:9-10. Wherefore as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Hebrews 3:7, quoting Psalm 95:7-11. I'm almost finished. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1:21. And these kind of references shows that the apostles of the New Testament considered that the Old Testament prophets were inspired by the same Holy Spirit who inspired them. And then we can think of, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put, and I've taken these next two references for a specific purpose. I will put my spirit, that is one of the common designations of the spirit in the Old Testament. I will put my spirit upon him. Mark 12:18-19, quoting from Isaiah 42:1, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and so on. This is Christ in Luke 4:18-19, quoting Isaiah 61:1. And the New Testament makes it clear that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. In quoting these Old Testament passages, the New Testament is making clear that the Spirit of the Lord, that Old Testament designation, and my Spirit, again another Old Testament designation, is the same as the Holy Spirit in the New. And finally, we have the Joel 2:28 passage, which speaks of the outpouring of my Spirit being fulfilled in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Acts 2:16. From all this, we see that there was no dichotomy in the minds of the New Testament apostles concerning the Spirit of the Lord of the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit of the New, they were considered one and the same Spirit, divine and personal. Now we'll go on now to consider in a thematic way the activity of the Holy Spirit as he is revealed to us in the Old Testament. Warfield divides the Spirit's activity into three areas, namely the cosmical Spirit, the theocratic Spirit, and the individual Spirit. However, I want to take a slightly different approach inspired by Wright's outline that I gave you and the divisions used. I hope you will understand are not intended to be mutually exclusive. We can put some of the things that are referred to in one or other of the categories, nor can we say that it is exhaustive covering the whole of the territory. We can only scratch the surface in this subject in the time allotted. We could have, for example, considered the Spirit, and these are just some of the other ideas that we could have used as heads and incorporated ideas from the Old Testament into, other than the ones that I'm going to use. We could, of course, think of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as the one who delivers, the one who guides, the one who speaks, the one who instructs, but we're going to restrict ourselves to the following. The first thing I want us to notice, and I think it's an appropriate place to begin, the Spirit who creates and sustains. The Spirit of God is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. He is pictured as moving upon the face of the waters, as moving upon the face of the waters, that is, of a formless void. We're told that that void was tohu and bohu, forgive my Hebrew if it's wrong, that had been called into being. And might I suggest that perhaps it's wrong for us to speak of the Spirit as hovering over the chaos of the unformed world, as this might give the impression not only of unformedness, but also of uncontrolledness. Chaos to us conveys more than simply something that is not formed. It tends to suggest lack of control. And I think that you frequently come across in references to the Spirit of God right at the beginning as hovering over the chaos. But I don't think it was chaos. I think that it was a controlled but formless state. He holds together that which is unformed, ready for its ordering and framing by the divine fiat, let there be. And as the executive of the Godhead, it is he who translates the divine fiat into created reality, and it was. But this creative activity of the Spirit is not to be restricted to the initial creation of the universe. He is the one who gives all life and takes life away, even after the fall, as the following verses demonstrate. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we shall see light. Psalm 36:9. Here is a passage from Psalm 104, thou hidest thy face, they are troubled, thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Again, in Job 33:4, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. And then Isaiah 40:7, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Truly it is in him that we live and move and have our being. Now I said that we were looking at the Spirit who creates and sustains, because although Genesis 1:2 introduces us to the Spirit at in creation, It is all, we are also, I believe, introduced to the Spirit in providence. And I think that the very same verse brings to our mind that he upholds that which is created. The holding together of that unformed void points towards that ceaseless activity of the Spirit in upholding all things by the word of his power, as the following texts show. This is a quotation from Nehemiah 9, verses 18 to 20. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way which wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Job 26:13, by his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. Psalm 104, verse 30, thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. And Isaiah 42, verse 5, thou sendest forth thy spirit, thus saith the God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretcheth them out, he that spreadeth forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. Here we have a number of indications that the ordinary affairs of life, provisions that, for example, Israel enjoyed in the wilderness, albeit supernaturally given, these day-to-day providences, the day-by-day provision of the manna, the supernatural provision of the water, the garnishing of the heaven, the giving of life to animal and vegetative life in the world, that the Spirit is involved in that sustaining this world. And if it is true that the Holy Spirit hovered or was upon the face of the waters, not as a chaos but as an unformed void, it might be said that it is true that he is over the chaos that sin has brought, holding that together and sustaining this world and preventing it from going as sin would have it go to its ultimate conclusion. According to Peter, the same Spirit who was active in the first creation is the one who upholds this fallen world until the day of judgment, and no doubt will be the creator of the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. For Peter says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, wherein the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same Spirit, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There we have, I believe, the Spirit, not in what we might think as normally think of his providence sustaining man, giving life, but holding this creation in store, holding it together, maintaining it until the day of the judgment. So we're looking at the Spirit who creates and sustained, and we've thought of him in that work of creation at the beginning of the world and at the end of the world. It is necessary to consider separately, I believe, the creation of Adam because of the uniqueness of the Spirit's activity in connection with it. George Smeaton has some very interesting things to say about this that are worthy of further study. prior to Adam's creation, we are told there was a divine conference concerning his creation. Let us make man in our own image. He is to be made in our image, after our likeness. He is formed out of the dust of the ground, but remained lifeless until the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It was not until this was done that man was a reflection of God's image, a man full of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. In other words, a spirit-filled man. As that which was made very good, he was the temple of the Holy Ghost, but with this proviso, that under the terms of his probation, it was possible for that indwelling spirit to depart. And this indeed happened on the day of his fall. And although physical and eternal death did not follow instantaneously upon his transgression, he died spiritually at that moment. And the former temple of glory now had Ichabod written over it and lay in ruins. Had he not fallen, the spirit's indwelling would have been forever confirmed, but with his fall came the departure of the spirit. There is a very real sense in which the whole of redemptive history can be seen in terms of the ruination and restoration of man, or of the departure and the or working towards the restoration of the Spirit of God within man. There is a very real sense, as I say, in which the whole of redemptive history is a story of ruin and restoration, of the loss and restoration of the spirit to the soul of man. Christ's incarnation and atonement were essential to its being accomplished. The Old Testament dispensation was preparatory to it, and the New Testament era was the beginning of its fulfillment. That this is so may be seen in the action of Jesus after his resurrection in John chapter 20, verse 22, when he breathed on his disciples and said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." An action that was symbolic, not of their receiving spiritual life, for they had that already, but of the entry into a new dispensation of the Spirit in which his departure would never again take place. The "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," is to be seen in the light of the promise of the Comforter, who will never depart from them, the promise of the Paraclete. Well, let us consider a second theme that we can draw out of Old Testament scripture concerning the Spirit, and it is the Spirit who strives with man. So we've seen the Spirit who creates and sustains. We're looking at the Spirit who strives with men. And I want to look at this under three sections. Firstly, he strives with the unbelieving world. Throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit is seen as striving with the ungodly. We see this in Genesis chapter 6:3, which tells us, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, in order for him to say that, the implication must obviously be that he has been striving. If he is saying, I'll not always strive, he has been striving. Now, this passage is to be taken surely in parallel with 1 Peter 3:18 and 19, and 2 Peter 2:5, which tells us that Christ preached to this by the Spirit in Noah's day, and that the Spirit preached by Noah. So we're told that Christ by the Spirit preaches to the antediluvians, and we're told in 2 Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and the implication, if we understand how the Spirit inspires preachers, is that the Christ by the Spirit preached to the antediluvians through Noah. And what is he preaching? He is telling them of the wrath to come. He is telling them of the need of salvation. He is telling them of the provision made in the ark for safety. And so he is striving with men. He is a preacher of righteousness. He speaks as the Spirit is described as speaking of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And throughout those 120 years that Noah preached, because I think that's what's being spoken of there, not so much that man will only live for 120 years, because that was manifestly not true immediately after the fall, after the flood. But rather, I think that it was for 120 years that Noah preached the gospel to the antediluvians. So he is preaching, delivering the Spirit's message to those in the unbelieving world. We see him striving with the people of Sodom in the ministry of Lot. I think that his very life in the midst of that city was a rebuke. They obviously responded with great antagonism to the righteousness of Lot in that situation. We see him striving with Nineveh in the preaching of Jonah. And we see him striving with the ungodly world, with the unbelieving world, in a most general way, in raising up Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. Secondly, he strives with the seed of the serpent. Genesis chapter 3:15 tells us of a divinely originated and a divinely sustained enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This enmity surely is a spiritual enmity, because we see even amongst covenanted people, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, living without physical enmity necessarily. Surely we understand this as a spiritual enmity. It seems, I might suggest, that enmity is a division brought about by the Holy Spirit to ensure the survival of the seed of the woman. And it seems that the failure of the seed of the woman to cooperate with the Spirit's work in this regard was one of the reasons for the flood, one of the reasons for God's judgment. It is not simply that the wickedness of the unbelieving world had reached a fever pitch and God comes in judgment, but in that context we are told that the sons of God and the daughters of men were marrying. And there we have a mixing of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There, I think that that is perhaps one of the reasons, and you may disagree with that, but that's one of the reasons, I suggest, for God coming in the judgment of the flood. And there are many instances throughout the history of God's people when the seed of the woman is in jeopardy. You think of the situation in Elijah's day when there is state oppression of Jehovah worship, when there is the attempted eradication of the preachers of God's word, when the number is reduced to 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And there you see the great danger that the seed of the woman is facing. You see it under Queen Athaliah, when of the royal seed only the infant is saved and the rest are slaughtered. You see it in Esther's day, when it seems as though the fate of the Jews is so sealed that none will escape, and Messiah's line will be forever broken. But in each of those situations, as the events transpire, apparently, it often seems by chance, coincidence, call it what you will, something happens and the plans of the wicked are overthrown. Now, we know that that is not mere chance. This, I believe, is the Spirit striving, the Spirit reacting against the seed of the serpent. He is, through the providences and through at times supernatural deliverances, he is intervening in this conflict, this warfare that is between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it is only when we come to the book of the Revelation that we actually get that insight into this conflict. The red dragon and the Michael the archangel and the great conflict there, a reflection in heaven of what is going on earth. That the ordinary tussles and strivings and trials that God's people go through in a spiritual realm in this world are actually not separate from, nor to be seen different from, that great spiritual conflict that is in the heavenlies. So the seed, the Holy Spirit, throughout the Old Testament time, strives with the seed of the serpent until at last, on the rightful throne of Israel, and I'm speaking there in spiritual terms, Messiah is enthroned. He is the line is preserved, and it is the Spirit who is preserving that line. And then, thirdly, under this heading, the Spirit who strives with men, he strives in the hearts of his people with the remaining seed of corruption. At a more personal and individual level, it is the Holy Spirit who creates in the hearts of believers in both testaments the spiritual warfare that is described as the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. The sentiments of Psalm 51 are not different in essence from Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am," and the many other soul conflicts of doubt and sin that are brought before us in the Old Testament are but a reflection of that Spirit striving. They are working out their own salvation with fear and trembling, but like us, it is God that worketh in them by his Spirit to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the Spirit who creates and sustains, the Spirit who strives with men. The third thing is the Spirit who anoints. And again, I've got three little subsections here. The Spirit who anoints. Now, there is a typical aspect involved here. The Spirit is both endowing those so anointed and at the same time revealing both Messiah and himself. The anointing of the prophet, priest, and kings of Israel foreshadowed the anointing of Messiah with the Holy Spirit. It was necessary to have the symbolism in three separate offices because no single office adequately reflected the mediatorial office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. The high priest and the king were anointed with oil. The high priest, Leviticus 21:10, the king, Psalm 89:20, they were anointed with oil, whereas the prophet's anointing was the Spirit himself. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. All three foreshadowed the Holy Spirit upon the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Christ, who was not given by measure. And then there is also the promise of the anointing of the saints of God with the same Spirit. they would become prophets, Joel 2:28. They would be priests and kings, Revelation 1:6. They would become such by virtue of Christ's mediatorial role and as a consequence of his exaltation to the right hand of God, from which position he poured out his Spirit upon his people. So if we think of Joel chapter 2:27, it tells us that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. But when we think of that, it is in the same context. If you read Joel, that second chapter of Joel, you'll see that it is in the same context of the outpouring, of the fact that Israel will know that God is among them. And when we compare, I'll just go over that because it might not be clear. That is the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit in Joel. And in the same chapter, there is the context is that this will be in order that they might know that God is among them. When we consider prophet speaking in Psalm 68, we are told, "Thou art exalted on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men." And we understand that is speaking of Christ's exaltation and enthronement over his mediatorial kingdom. And we understand that it is from that position that he pours out the blessings upon the church of Christ. But if we continue that quotation, we are told, "Thou hast received gifts for men, that the Lord God might dwell amongst them." So that there is a promise, not simply of an outpouring of gifts in general, but an outpouring of gifts in such a way that it can be said that God is amongst them. And the New Testament, of course, elucidates this and brings to our attention that far from simply having the presence of the Spirit in the church, God's people are become the temple of the Holy Spirit. They have the Lord God amongst them in a way that perhaps the Old Testament saints could only have imagined that. And so we have the bringing together of these ideas. So the Spirit who anoints prophet, priest and king, who anoints with a view to pointing towards that great anointing of the mediator, and who anoints in such a way that will result in the people of God themselves knowing the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The fourth thing that we can say as we look at this is the Spirit who empowers. I'm a great one for all these little subheadings, but I think I've got stacks of time. So the first thing that we can say about this is he empowers men at the most general level. At creation, man was endowed with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. He was dependent upon the Spirit for his intellectual, moral, and ethical abilities. And so long as he did rely on the Spirit, he stood. The fall brought total depravity, as my brother constantly reminds me, in all these areas. But he still remained a being who was intellectual, moral, and ethical. So the fall didn't eradicate the fact that man was an intellectual being and a moral being and an ethical being. It simply brought depravity, sinful depravity, in those areas. And although he remains an intellectual, moral, and ethical being, he is unable to do anything God-pleasing in any of those areas. Despite this, however, we are still indebted to him for our being intellectual, moral, and ethical. If Job can say, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has created me," and if that man is a man with intellectual, moral, and ethical aspects, then we have to surely acknowledge that the origin of these things have to be traced back to God himself, God the Spirit. Paul himself said, "It is in him that we live and move and have our being, and it is he who endows us in providence with the various capacities that we have by way of intellect and skills." Now, I've broadened it out there. We're not only looking at the intellectual, moral, and ethical aspects of man, but we are looking at the capacities, the what we might call the ordinary common grace blessings of abilities and skills. So you might want to come back on that one. Well, there's no point in not being in the least bit controversial. But anyway, not only does he empower men at the most general level, he empowers men for theocratic service. And here I would commend to you Warfield's treatment of this. This is a recurring theme in the Old Testament, and there is much variety in his activity in this regard. By theocratic service, we mean service that is, and I'm quoting Warfield here, directed towards the foundation, preservation, and development of the kingdom of God in the midst of the wicked world. That's Warfield, page 138 of his Biblical and Theological Studies. That's the old Presbyterian and Reformed edition. As that was manifested in the temporary and temporal theocracy of the Old Testament dispensation. These empowerments may be described as supernatural endowments for the purpose of achieving the theocratic goal, and Warfield lists a number of them. And I'll just give them to you, and I want to look at a couple more particularly. There is the supernatural gift of strength, resolution, energy, and courage. And we can think of the book of Judges, and there you see God empowering the judges. You can think of Samson in particular. You can think of Saul being empowered by God to go out and fight the battles. You can see it particularly again in David. Again, there are the supernatural gifts of skill and craftsmanship, such as Bezalel in Exodus 28:3 and 31:3. There are the supernatural gifts of wisdom and administration. And surely one of the classic examples of that is Moses, and how God takes of the spirit that he has placed on Moses and puts it upon the 70 elders. And it is with a view to helping the administration of the theocratic kingdom that this is done. There are the supernatural gifts of the Spirit. Think of Joseph and Daniel interpreting dreams, which culminate, and those supernatural gifts of the Spirit, which culminated in the gift of prophecy. And I want to spend a little bit more time on prophecy. Well, consider the gift and the promises of prophecy. The gift of prophecy, both the Old and New Testaments, make it plain that the prophets spoke by the Holy Spirit. There are numerous Old Testament references to this in the formula, "Thus saith the Lord." There are the many Ezekiel passages which refer to his prophetic activity being the result of the Spirit's laying hold of him in one way or another. And then there are the passages in 1 and 2 Peter, which tells us that prophecy came not by the will of men, but by the Holy Spirit. The prophets themselves reveal that the maintenance of the theocracy is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. Zechariah 4:6. So even the prophets in Old Testament times are saying the theocracy, the establishment and maintenance and development of the kingdom of God in this world is not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of God. Now, although we have the general statements of 2 Peter 1:21 that this gift came to holy men, this was not always or necessarily so. And so long as we understand the function of this supernatural gift as being within the context of the development and maintenance and protection, if you will, of the theocracy, then we can understand some things that otherwise perhaps would puzzle us. So that although, generally speaking, when we speak of the prophets of the Old Testament, we refer to those men who themselves have had a sight of God, who themselves are spirit-filled men, in the sense that they are regenerated men. But the Spirit also endowed men who were not regenerate men. As we can see, for example, in a couple of men we'll mention in a moment. The reason we can say this is that the gift of prophecy was given for the benefit of the theocracy and not for the benefit of the men who received it primarily. It never became the property of the recipient of the gift. Now, you might give me something, and even at law, I could go and say, well, you've given it to me, it's mine now. But the gift of the Spirit is always an entrusted thing in this context. The Holy Spirit of prophecy is given with a specific end in view. It is the maintenance of the theocracy. And it is only entrusted to the recipients for as long as it was necessary for that gift to be practiced, that gift to be exercised, and so long as it served the theocratic ends intended. So not every endowment of spiritual gifts was in order to holiness and sanctification, though it may have indeed accomplished both in the recipient. This can be seen, for example, in the instances of Balaam and Saul. They both prophesied, they both had the Spirit of God, but they were not, as far as we can tell, regenerate men. And they were men who had the gift to fulfill a theocratic function, and the gift was withdrawn. And if we see it like that, then that helps us to understand, perhaps helps us to understand why Judas in the New Testament apparently could do everything that all the other disciples could do. Cast out devils, work miracles in the name of Jesus. He, we might argue, was functioning as a theocratic instrument through which the Spirit was achieving a goal, although he himself was not necessarily a regenerate man. Well, he wasn't a regenerate man. Then Luke, that's the gift of prophecy. Think of the promise of prophecy. There are perhaps two great highlights of prophecy in connection with the theocracy. The first of these is the promise of the coming Messiah. And that's what thrills our hearts. When we come to passages like Genesis 3, 16. When we come to passages like Isaiah 53, does it not thrill our hearts to think that here in Old Testament times, Christ is being set forth, and in some cases set forth so clearly that you'd almost want to speak of the gospel of Isaiah. So we have these promises, the promise of the coming Messiah. Now, as with the New Testament, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is content to take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us. This is his primary concern in the theocratic phase of revelation, as indeed as it is in the New Testament era. Everything is towards this end and functions like the law, as a schoolmaster leading us to Christ. This applies to the shadows, the types, the ceremonies, and even the history and providence of the Old Testament dispensations. These things pointed forward. even, as I say, the very day-to-day history of Israel. And they pointed forward to this great goal of the theocracy, the coming of Jesus Christ, the King himself. And so there were these numerous and glorious predictions and promises regarding that coming and the work he would accomplish. And you only need to turn to the prophecies of Isaiah to see some of these. But behind this primary concern was the revelation of the Spirit's own coming in consequence of the incarnation and atonement. There is not a pushing forward of that in the sense that the primary thing is with the Spirit is that he projects Christ, if we might say it like that reverentially. But in setting forth the Saviour and the coming Saviour, he cannot but set forth his own coming and his own restoration into that new age of the Spirit. I don't like that phrase. You know what I mean. I don't mean the new age, but the new age of the Spirit. The coming of Messiah would usher us into a new age, the age of the Spirit, who, although always active and present in the Old Testament, would be present in a fullness previously unknown. The consummation of the promise made to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Think of that, that Old Testament promise. And then the fact that this blessing, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, is inextricably tied up with the Spirit's coming. And we see that in Galatians chapter 3, 13 and 14, where it speaks about Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That great gospel work. And then he goes on to say that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. They are one and the same. The blessing of Abraham, the promise of the Spirit, one and the same. And you see how closely aligned and closely connected it is to that work of Christ in redemption. So, as I say, behind that primary concern, there was inevitably a prediction, a promise, a foreshadowing of his coming in the age of the Holy Spirit. So we have seen that he empowers men at the most general level. He empowers men for theocratic service, and he empowers the individual believer. It is no doubt true that the supernatural endowments referred to above, while being primarily for the benefit of the theocracy as a whole, were edifying to the saints on an individual level, whether they were the recipients themselves of those supernatural endowments or the benefactors of what the recipients received. So it may be that Isaiah is edified in his soul when, as he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, or when he says, he is like a root out of a dry ground. He is inspired, he is edified in his own soul. But as that message goes out, as the Holy Spirit given message to the theocracy, it inspires and empowers those in the theocracy, the individual believer who looks forward to the promise, who looks forward to the coming of Messiah, who is benefited, who grows, who develops as a result of that supernatural endowment of the prophet himself. But what I have more particularly here in mind is what the what in New Testament terms we might call the gifts, fruits, or graces of the Holy Spirit. And I would suggest, I would say that Abraham, Moses, David, Hezekiah, and all the Old Testament saints were, and I'm quoting the Catechism, made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. Every true believer in the Old Testament was convinced of their sin and misery. Every true believer was enlightened in his mind in the knowledge of Christ. Every one of them had their wills so renewed that they were persuaded and enabled to embrace Christ, Jesus Christ, freely offered to them in the gospel by the same Spirit who works in us today. And so we have looked at those four areas: the Spirit who creates, the Spirit who strives, the Spirit who anoints, the Spirit who empowers. And I want to conclude with just a paragraph on progression and development. While it is true that one and the same Spirit is in both testaments, this does not mean that there is no progression or development. There is movement from the externalism and shadow of the old to the internalism and clarity of the new. For example, there is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic blessing of Genesis 18:18 in the extension of the salvation of God to the Gentiles, which is equated, as I mentioned, with the gift of the Holy Spirit to them. There is the universal priesthood of all believers, in which both prayer and sacrifice are to be offered, not by an elite class, but by all the saints. It is true that the Holy Spirit is active in the old, but there is a fullness of his activity in the new. His activity in the old was primarily preparatory and protective of the seed of the woman, of the theocracy. In the new, there is a looking forward to the consummation of all things, a perfecting of all things with the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. He is still active in creation and providence, in redemption and regeneration. But he is no longer holding back the flow. But like Ezekiel's vision of the temple, his work is an ever-widening river flowing out to cover the whole earth. I'll leave it there.
Well, gentlemen, we've got a bit of time for questions or comments. So, who wants to
start? Could I ask Mr. Woods, whose address I greatly appreciated, if he had given consideration to a very interesting text in Isaiah 48:16. Isaiah 48:16. I'll read it, if I may, Chairman. The last part of that verse. And now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me.
The answer, Chairman, to that is yes. What I did was I did a search of all the Old Testament passages that speak of the Spirit, and I've got them here. I printed them out. Against Isaiah 48:6, I have a question mark. I did give consideration to it. I went through each of those references and thought, who is being referred to here? Are we referring to the spirit of man, to an evil spirit, or to the spirit of God? And quite frankly, I never came to a firm conclusion on Isaiah 48:16. I mean, on the surface, if I may, if this is a messianic prophecy, then it's a wonderful messianic prophecy. But I have nothing really further to say on it.
I didn't ask at random, Chairman. It's because Smeaton, in his book on the Holy Spirit, draws particular attention to that text. It is perfectly possible to translate the Hebrew there, "the Lord God hath sent me and his Spirit," rather than "the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me." And Smeaton, I think, from memory, makes the important point that there is a joint ministry of the Son and of the Spirit in New Testament times, And that this is one of the interesting texts which illuminates that.
Yes, that's very interesting. That I will have read it, but obviously it didn't impact on me from Smeaton.
Chairman, if I remember, Dr. Glow quotes that text with reference to the Pactum Salutis, the Inter-Trinitarian Covenant. That
could you speak up, please, so the rest can hear the question?
Dr. Gill, if I remember rightly, quotes that text with reference to the Inter-Trinitarian Covenant, which is sometimes referred to as the Covenant of Redemption, Covenant of Grace from Eternity, to make the point that, or to correct the opinion of some that the covenant was solely between father and son, which is often what is represented. The father promising, the son undertaking. But Gill points out that you cannot thus divide the Trinity, and the three persons must be in agreement. The Spirit of God concurring with the arrangement made, and he quotes our text with reference to that. And if that is the context, it's a very interesting verse that there was a consensus with the eternal three to redeem the elect of God.
Thank you. That's an interesting thing, because there are two possible interpretations of the same text, but it's a win-win situation. I mean, if we were to discover which was true, either would be gloriously acceptable.
Anybody else? Somebody?
If we teach our people that they cannot know God except through Christ, the incarnate God, that's the revelation we have, and there's so many texts in the New Testament that speak about it. How did Moses and the Old Testament saints know God?
Do we teach our people?
That's the very thing that I'm questioning.
I know you question it, but I mean, I was asked that question on the Lord's Day, for instance.
I think that we have the same thing here. I gave a paper some years ago on the intercessory work of Christ, and I had the temerity to suggest that Christ interceded for Old Testament saints, and it resulted, it was printed somewhere, and it resulted in a long letter coming basically saying, you know, the Spirit wasn't, the work of Christ couldn't have been interceding as a high priest, because he wasn't a high priest until he came. And I think it's in the same sort of area as that. We have to see things not in terms merely of the Old and New Testament dispensations. I think we do have to drive our thinking back into the eternal covenant. And we have to think in terms of agreements and promises and undertakings that were made, so that there is the promise of the Son that he would accomplish this. And on the basis of the promise, not yet fulfilled, but absolutely guaranteed to be fulfilled, certain things follow in the Old Testament. So, yes, I don't think we can deny that Old Testament saints had the Spirit poured out upon them. And we've already seen that, both in the theocratic sense and in the individual sense. How was that possible if Christ hadn't ascended up into heaven? Because of the promise, the undertaking. Christ is our guarantor, but he is also the guarantor for his own work, and he stands as surety for his own work with the Father, if we can put it like that, so that he can be spoken of as he will accomplish something, and it's so certain that on the basis of that, something will be done for him before he actually does it. And I think that if we stretched our mind far enough, we could find allusions in ordinary, everyday things where people, on the basis of a promise given, receive rewards before they actually carry out the work.
Yes, Mr. Chairman. Isn't it also true that there was a retrospective efficacy in the blood of the Lord Jesus, which would be applied by the Holy Spirit to the elect of the Old Testament period, as well as there being a prospective efficacy by which the Holy Spirit applies his blood to us? Would that not be a strong inference from that?
Yes, I think... I think one of the very interesting texts is Romans 3, verse 25. It's speaking of being, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. So God is forbearing with the Old Testament saints. He is remitting their sins. And yet there has been no propitiation offered at that point in history. Although in promise, it is enough.
David?
Yeah, I think it's absolutely essential that we see no radical basis of justification or the working of the Spirit of the Old Testament. The gospel was preached unto them as well as unto us, but the word did not profit them because it was not mixed in their hearts with faith. The Israelites fell in the wilderness because they rejected the gospel, the same gospel here. So the difference of clarity, but all aspects of salvation must be regarded as essentially the same from a fallen man end of the world. Otherwise, what we have is chronological multi-faith. Dispensationalism, in its full-blown form, is exactly that, chronological multi-faith. If there's only one way now, there only ever has been one way, then we must be absolutely insistent on that for the honour of Christ as the only Saviour. But another matter I wanted to ask, I may have missed it, but in connection with Genesis 6, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Were you saying that the work of the Spirit in striving was simply Christ by the Spirit enabling Noah to preach, that's the objective truth being declared because of the work of the Spirit enabling Noah, or are you including in that striving non-saving, convicting
workers
in the individuals?
Yes, I'm sorry I didn't make that clear. Yes, I would believe that it's not simply that Moses is empowered. It is in his empowering the gospel is preached, and the Spirit, through Noah, is striving with those men in the gospel. That's what I intended, because to me it helps... helps make sense of the verse, if you see it that way.
Yeah, I think I mention that because there are some who restrict the common operations of the Spirit to the fact that the Spirit enables the word to be preached to elect and non-elect, but they deny the work of the Spirit. The work that stops short of regeneration in of sin, the non-elect, bringing them to faith.
When I was thinking about that particular aspect, I was trying to think what it, you know, we're told Noah's a preacher of righteousness, and what is he saying to the people? You know, to me it's inconceivable that he didn't plead with his family, that his wider family, to come into the ark, that he didn't tell them that was a terrible judgment coming. And so I think that it's more than a mere intellectual recitation of things that had been revealed to him. He is moved by the Spirit, and by the Spirit, by Noah, I believe, the Spirit is seeking to move men. I look at that in the in this, the sort of light, the verse I quoted, what's the Spirit's work in the world? It's to convict of sin, righteousness and judgment to come. And if ever there's a place in Revelation where that applies, surely it is in the days of Noah.
I wonder, Mr. Chairman, if Mr. Woods would like to unpack a little his understanding of the impact of the Spirit in, well, the fall of Adam was the reference you used, wasn't it? That you seem to be suggesting there was not a moral death, there wasn't a logical death, but there was some sort of that was maintained. I may have picked you up wrong.
I think you nodded off at that point. I spoke about total depravity. I even referred to you should have been awake at that point, brother.
I was bright as a
button. Yeah. No, what I'm saying is this, that the man in his unfallen state has knowledge, righteousness and true holiness. So he's an intellectual, moral and ethical being. And he falls. But he doesn't cease to be an intellectual, moral and ethical being. But he's depraved in all those areas and cannot, in any of those areas, render that which is well-pleasing to God.
Yes, I did. I remember you saying that.
Well, isn't that enough?
No, I'm just I'm not concerned. It's just that I think we have... Yes.
No.
death took place.
Yes.
Right throughout his soul.
Mm-hmm.
And of course there is an element that we would have to say man can count one and one as two. However, death is there. And I'm just making sure you still believe that.
Oh yes. And see, one of the things that I didn't touch on here, but I did think about, is... in this area of the Spirit striving with man, I thought of the question of conscience. And even a man who is totally depraved will still know the difference between right and wrong. Even although that right and wrong may not be the revelation of the Ten Commandments, but he will know, honour amongst thieves, for example, or he'll have some understanding that things are right and things are wrong. Sorry.
I think the point I'm making, Mr. Chairman, is...
Very last point.
Oh, I'll withdraw that last point.
Well, the time is going. Do you want to see it going? Okay. The boss says you can carry on.
Oh, it's gone out of my head now. I'm sorry.
I think there's one more.
Yeah, just that the issue is, in spiritual death, is the image of God and man totally defaced? And the answer is no.
Well, that's the point. And I think that is a difficult point. Because if you didn't have Genesis 9, then perhaps you might be content to say the image of God was eradicated. But why is the death penalty instigated? Because those who kill a man made in the image of God. And by that time, your generations passed Noah. So the image of God is still in man in the sense that you know he was once a great being. That he once was the temple of the Spirit, but now is a ruin, and the Spirit's departed. Perhaps some of the brethren can shed more light on that, but I do find, I haven't come across someone in great clarity dealing with this issue. We know that there is still what we might call the vestige of the image of God in man, and yet we say it's defaced. Well, just what do we mean by that?
Would anybody like to comment on that?
I'll put a brief one, if you like. I would say one aspect is this, that unfallen man knew truth and righteousness and loved them both. fallen man knows truth and righteousness and hates the book.
Well, can I just come in there with a little footnote, Morris, if I may? Far be it from me to be critical of my old minister.
Chairman.
I'm reminded of John Knox's argument with Mary Queen of Scots, where she says to Knox, with her, some of her peers there, that her conscience was clear in the matter of the Mass.
Oh, yeah.
To which Knox says, Madam, yeah. A conscience requireth knowledge, yeah. And right knowledge I perceive ye have none. Now, when Adam falls, when depravity enters the mind, the intellect, not only the affections which are involved, in other words, our love of things divine, not the intellect and the volition is also involved, and that's where the difficulty of the discussion. You know, our psychology of total depravity is quite weak in some areas. You know, men talk about the distinction between a moral depravity and a natural depravity, that man isn't naturally totally depraved. He still has these vestiges as you spoke of, whereas morally he does not. Now, yes, so that's mm-hmm. That's a little footnote for the knowledge question.
Fully agree, Jim.
Yeah, I don't dispute that, but I would be against people who suggest that we have no intellectual ability, that we can never know truth. Even in an unfallen state, there are certain truths that we can know. Because you think, for example, of the heavens declaring the glory of the Lord, him showing his eternal power and Godhead, that is to the unregenerate man. And the unregenerate man knows, as Morris says, but he suppresses it.
Yes.
So it's not that he doesn't know, yes. It's that he suppresses the knowledge that he has.
Yes.
So I was just wondering if you were suggesting that we can't know, because then we can't know God. We can't.
Well, there are, of course, those, Harry, as you know, who would say even the regenerate Christian in this can't know God. Yeah. Men like Van Til and so forth. They had such an epistemology that they end up saying things like, you know, whatever God means when he says he loves us, it doesn't mean what we think it means, because the knowledge that God has cannot in any way come anywhere near to the knowledge that we have, and our knowledge therefore of him is not true knowledge. Now we would say that's not the case. That's the God of the philosophers, and it's not the God of the scriptures. I was just exploring, you know, when we say man died and we believe in total depravity, what actually is going on when we say, well, he can do no good, he loves no good, and yet he does know this? That was the point.
David Silverside wants to come in on that one.
Well, I wouldn't really.
I just saw the expression of your face change.
But having been given the opening.
That is an expression of love, Kate.
I think the question between our knowledge and God's knowledge is simply that we cannot fully. No, we can't. Mm. I don't think. Is Van Til saying that we don't know?
Yes.
Oh, yes.
I thought he was saying that, that there is simply a vast difference that we can't know as God knows. But I think the main point that we had established is that ignorance in man is a willful ignorance. Mm. That it's the depravity of the will that leads the way. And his ignorance is a desired ignorance. Though even that desired ignorance, he isn't able to completely and consistently follow through, which is why he still has a measure of feeling uncomfortable and an awareness that all but it is the will that leads the way, and the love of darkness is the cause of the darkness of knowledge.
John.
Could I just suggest that Anthony Hoekema has a very good book on the image of God in man, and he deals with this matter of how the image of God was affected by the fall. That's all, Anthony Hoekema, not to be mistaken by books.
Thank you.
I don't know whether just saying that obviously knowledge and understanding is important, so you can have the knowledge, but you need the light of understanding, and so isn't that what comes to us when the Spirit comes with regeneration? There's an understanding. So there's knowledge, but we need just an interpretation of that knowledge.
Well, isn't it true, Harry, the mind is blind without regeneration? Somehow feels the heat, but it can't see the sun.
Well, my sort of immediate response as you were speaking there was, you know, the quotation I gave from the Catechism, that the Spirit enlightens the mind and the knowledge of Christ, not just the understanding. I think that perhaps that is... I don't know if I would altogether go with that separation between knowledge and understanding. Obviously, you can have facts. You can have a book full, packed full of facts. But is it right to call that knowledge with respect to me? It's not until I assimilate and grasp those facts that it becomes knowledge to me. It might be knowledge to someone else. All I'm saying is,
degrees, they're not just degrees we're talking about here, and of course, you know, the Holy Spirit then brings you to that certain degree of true knowledge, of understanding,
well,
and the capacity.
Fallen man doesn't seem to be revealed in the scriptures as someone who almost knows Jesus or almost loves God. They are men who hate Christ and who hate God. And it is not until the Spirit comes and works a regenerating work in the understanding, in the mind, that we can... I would say it's more than a degree. It's the difference between darkness and light.
Yes. Yeah, someone who said that teaching is evangelism. I think there's truth there. And that's the same thing, isn't it? There's knowledge, and then the Spirit uses the knowledge, just as when we catechize children, there's the knowledge, but we want the Spirit to come upon the heart so that they truly receive that experimentalism.
I suppose there's a degree of truth. I mean, isn't it Augustine gives the illustration of the Old Testament being like a room full of furniture, and when the New Testament comes, it's like switching on the light, and you see it all. In that sense, I can understand. We may have a great deal of biblical and gospel fact, but it is whether you would call that. Well, I suppose you would call it knowledge in an unregenerate man, but it's certainly not a saving knowledge. It's not a. It in no way enlightens the mind until the Spirit works in the man.
But it's not attractive, is it? It's no. The opposite of being attractive until God speaks to
us. Well, I think he's had a fair grilling.
Yes.
And it's been very profitable. I must say for myself, there are many things that. Thought-provoking and learn from it as well. And it's good to discuss these things and just shows us how little we know and how much we have to learn. I'd like then to thank Mr. Woods very much indeed for that paper and ask you now, you just conclude with prayer and ask a blessing on the foot.
Blessed God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for those two great scriptural promises, the promise of the coming of the Son of God, that he might save his people from their sins, and the promise of the coming Spirit, who, as a consequence of the Son's coming, would be poured out upon his people in a new and wonderful way. We thank thee, blessed God, that thou hast sent Christ and the Spirit. And we look forward to the day when we will be able to know more and more of both the Son and the Spirit in glory. O Lord, we pray that we would not rest content with a mere head knowledge of these things, but may we not only know of the coming Christ, but know the Christ who came, and may we not only know of the Spirit who promised, but we may partake of the promises of the Spirit. And so bless us, we pray, and bless the food to our body's use, we ask, and go before us for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen. Now, it's a poofy lunch today, which in 5 minutes' time...
Just to say that those of you who haven't been here before, you go down both sides of the table and take what you want from the table, meats and salads, and then go and sit down in the dining hall.
The next session is like a quarter.